Mark chapter 8 tonight. And I want to encourage you, when it comes to reading the Gospels, to understand that, now this is the way it has been explained to me. And I don't know where I picked this up, whether I picked it up in Bible college or some of my other reading. But the Hebrew method of teaching, and it is kind of by influence or by inference. And what these guys do in the Gospels, of the four Gospel writers, they're all the same. They just string things together. And as you're reading them, it offhand looks like a bunch of unrelated events that are thrown together. But as you begin to look at them more closely, you'll find a line connecting many of these things, where the author is using an event to teach something, and then he'll take the words of Christ that were related to that event to impress upon us the idea of it, but never intentionally saying, now this is the point of this, and this is what I want you to learn from it. And I someplace read that that is traditionally the Hebrew method, and it kind of matches with what you read in the Old Testament scriptures. But then they also had schools at that time. You remember Paul went to the school of Gamaliel. And I don't doubt that probably they studied things there, divided by subjects and things like that, you know, like systematic theology or something, I would imagine. But anyway, the reading of the Gospels, I want to challenge you, and we'll see how that works tonight a little bit, to put things together and say, now, is my author relating some things together here, and how do they relate, and what is it that I need to learn from this particular thing? And when we get done, we'll go back to Psalm 36 and catch a piece out of there, too, that helps us understand this lesson. And tonight, if I was going to give a, not if, I'm going to, a subject to this, I would say it's Christian ministry. And it is interesting to follow the ministry of Christ. Here we have the omniscient God who I would think that Christ knew full well that he had a very limited period of time to train the disciples. Now, we know that he surrendered some of his attributes, but he knew that he was going to be crucified, and he knew the time was coming up very short for that. So that is not me. Okay. Oh. Okay, we'll pay no attention to it. Ha! Huh. Where was I? Before I was so rudely interrupted by your phone. Oh, I was saying the subject, Christian ministry. And Christ, you'd almost think that if he knew he had a very limited time, he would have got a building someplace and said, "All right, now guys, I'm going to be gone here in 3 years, and I'm going to leave you in charge of things. And here are some things you need to know." He didn't do that, and he never seemed to have any kind of organized and structured teaching. He was just always educating them, and he used. The circumstances that they were going through to educate them about the things he wanted them to know. I don't doubt that when he was teaching the parable of the sower, they were probably walking down the road and there was a guy sowing seed. And he says, "You see this guy over here? Let me tell you about the sower." The sower went forth to sow. And he used that to illustrate how the gospel would be spread, that kind of thing. So he has an interesting way of ministry. And I wonder if it isn't something good for us to think about in the ministries that we have. You know, you think about what the Old Testament prophet said, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and that's exactly what Christ did. And what a way that is for us as parents to teach our children. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And look for times to educate. I got a call from Paul last night, and he and Megan have, you know, moved to Cedar Rapids, and they're looking for a church. And he called me. He says, Dad, what about, and he suggested a particular church, you know, like a fellowship or a denomination. He says, what are they like? What is it? Well, I had a time to talk with Paul, you know, about that particular thing. You know, we just have educating moments. And that's what we're going to run into with Christ here, as he has an educating moment with his disciples. So let's pray before we look at it. Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that we will be open to the method of the writer here. And in the last analysis, we certainly understand that Mark is not the writer. It's the Holy Spirit who has given this to us. And more than the method of Mark, it is the method of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, help us to approach this with great respect and great honor. And we pray that you would teach and instruct us in the way that we should go. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we're going to begin at the 10th verse of Mark chapter 8. We have just seen the feeding of the 4,000. That's going to come up later. A reference to that. But after the feeding of the 4,000, and he has sent them away, verse 10, we come to this. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering in the ship, again departed to the other side. Now, we have an interesting encounter here with the Pharisees. And they're meeting him, and they're coming with nefarious intent. They don't believe in him. They are his adversaries. He knows this well. I don't think the disciples have come to this conclusion yet at all. And he says to them, or they say to him, show us a sign. And his response is a sigh. Now, that is an important part of the scripture. For often in the scriptures, you will see that he sighed. And by his response to these Pharisees, he is teaching his disciples something. And he expects them to catch it. But they're not catching it. It is an encounter with the opposition and an insincere request. Now, it's interesting that we find something similar to that in Mark chapter 10. And let's just go look at that for a moment. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. This is the rich young ruler. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. That is an interesting remark that he makes. Now, if we were encountered like that, the first thing we would do is be flattered. You know, Don, you're a good Christian. Tell me how to get saved. Well, yeah, I am a good Christian. And let me tell you about how to get saved. The first thing he does is not too gently rebuke this guy. An interesting thing that happens. Yes? Who, Christ? Well, you know, I think we'll come back to that. Yeah. I think the sense of what he is saying there is, this rich young ruler is, now, we're all good people here. You're good and I'm good. But what more do I have to do to be saved? You know? And Christ is recognizing right off, this guy isn't ready to receive the gospel. He has not got a meek and humble spirit. He is approaching Christ as a sort of equal. And he's not ready to hear the message. Go back with me to the 9th chapter of Mark then. And look with me at verse 19, another encounter. Let's go up to verse 14 to catch all the context. And there came to his disciples, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with him?" And And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Now notice Christ's response. "And he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" That was impatience. How long am I going to have to put up with you people? An interesting statement. Christ discerned the nature of the people he was dealing with. And he altered his message to them depending upon their condition. And I think Mark is teaching us here to be more alert to the clientele with which we are dealing when we are doing our Christian ministry. And adjust our comments to the condition of the auditor. Well, that could be part of it. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. Let me show you a contrast to this. In Matthew chapter 8, we have a contrast to this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him." Now here we have a Greek, a Roman, you know, a Gentile. And a rather prominent one, because he is a centurion. You know, this would probably put him up in the place of, you know, a captain or a major in the army, that kind of a thing. And he's saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here was a condition where Jesus perceived something very different in the heart of a man. And his response to him was very different as a result. This man showed great respect. He said, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my house. I am pleading with you for your mercy. I'm a Gentile. I know that. I have no right to ask this question. But I love the servant of mine back in the house. And, could we have some crumbs that fall off your tables for this man, that particular thing? Now, if you go back with me to the 8th chapter of Mark, we have just seen his response to the Pharisees. Show us a sign. He didn't give them a sign. He just sighed deeply in his spirit. And he said, you guys, there's no sign for you guys, So the disciples have just experienced this. And I wonder how many times, and I take this from just a composite reading of the Gospels, that these guys watched him and thought, what are you doing that for? You remember one time, the disciples said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when you said that? And they kind of rebuked him for what he said. Jonas.
And in this account,
no sign at all. Yep. Yeah. Well, verse 14 of Mark 8. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Now, here is a teachable moment. And Mark is setting the stage for this. It's like a theatrical production here where Mark has added a little information so we'll know what's going on, Verse 15, they're in the boat, and he, that is Jesus, charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? Now here, Christ is bringing together the last two major events. Do ye not remember? He's talking about the feeding of the 4,000. He's also going to cite the feeding of the 5,000. What are you guys fussing about bread for? I'm talking to you about the Pharisees. This has nothing to do with bread. But what were the disciples about to do? Notice, it says here, they reasoned, verse 16, themselves saying, it is because we have no bread. Now, I understand that this is maybe, more than maybe, a little bit of an exaggeration, but I'm thinking that these guys are putting together a seminar on food preparations for Christian ministry. Now, always have food available, and they'll probably come up with three or four good points, and some overheads, on how to be always prepared with food. And I wonder how much of our teaching is like that, where we just miss the point of what Christ is teaching. And what he is saying to them is this. Do you understand what was going on in those Pharisees back there? Did you miss the whole thing? He said, did I show them a sign? No. I just fed 4,000 people. Back there a little further, I just raised the dead. You know, I've been doing miracles all over here, and these guys come and ask for a sign. Did I give them a sign? No. Why not? Beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys had things all mixed up. They just weren't in the moment where Christ was teaching them. And he really rebuked them pretty sternly here, saying, you guys don't understand. I wonder how... Yes, Bruce. Well, and what was his remark to these people when they showed up after the feeding of the 5,000? The next day, they're all there again. And he said, the only reason you're here is because I fed you yesterday. Exactly. Now, we may say this, that he's God, and he knows the hearts of men. But does not this text indicate that he expects his disciples to see this also? Are ye yet hardened that you cannot see? He expects us to be able to discern what is going on in the lives of people so that we can teach and apply the scriptures to them in a good way, in a way that can capture their attention and speak to their current need, that particular thing. And certainly, Mark is making that point in this text. If you go to Mark chapter 9, I'm wrestling with how to make this point. I don't have the ability of our master, and even a good teacher for that matter. In the casting out of that demon, you remember earlier, he said to them in verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell down to the ground, wallowing and foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said to him, of a child. And oft times it casteth him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if I can do anything... if thou canst believe, all things are possible unto him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And then Jesus cast the demon out of him. Now, the question comes up in verse 28. When he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto him, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now that's an interesting response. Did Jesus pray and fast? Did he in this context? Did he? Did he stop and say, all right, now listen, guys, here's what we've got to do. We've got to declare a fast. This is going to take about 3 days. And we're all going to fast for 3 days. And then we're going to get together and hold hands and agree together in prayer to cast this demon out.
They didn't pray, that's what he was trying to tell them.
I think he was always, well, he was in pretty continual prayer with his father, and then he would do fasts.
So careful, you're going to hang yourself. That's okay, think these things through.
But he was in a continual, he wasn't in a continual fast, but he fasted periodically.
He was 40 days in the wilderness once. But we have no evidence other than that of his fasting. Give me an illustration of it, other than the wilderness. No. You say, you're supposing. You're supposing. Well, that doesn't mean, that does not make a fast. I don't think. No, this is something. So I have begun a fast, and I'm going to fast until I have my toast and bacon tomorrow. So I fast every night too. Well, you guys are hanging yourself. You're getting your right out where I wanted you to hang. You assume that that's the case.
That's what I'm assuming.
Yeah.
I was just thinking, I'm looking at chapter 8, number 15. I've been fixated on this one part where he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And what's really striking me there is that when you think about leaven, that's the byproduct, the gas, the air in bread. There's no substance there. It's not the bread. There's no substance. And I think that it's just very interesting that those are the words chosen, that it's beware of the leaven, beware of the non-substance.
Are you aware that most often, Lisa, leaven is used in the Bible as a type of sin?
Yeah.
Your comments are well taken, because there certainly was a vacuousness. Among the Pharisees and scribes.
Yeah. And then it seems like he's on two different tracks. He's trying to talk about bread in a very different way than his disciples are talking about bread.
Yeah. Bread. I think what he's talking about is that these scribes and Pharisees entertain a very corrupted religion that corrupts their whole way of thinking and permeates it. And he said, you have to understand that when you're dealing with them. Now, don't be offended with me. I kind of let you guys hung you out to dry a little bit tonight.
I'll never change my mind.
And that's fine. Because one of my points on Wednesday night is make you think.
Okay.
I don't care if you change your mind or not. And I'm going to take you someplace. I'm not sure of either, but I want you to think about this. How often do we get way out of line in what we think the scriptures are teaching? Just like these disciples, you know, here they're going to do a seminar on food preparation for Christian ministry, and the Lord is talking to them about the religious and spiritual condition of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, regarding this fast, here is the charismatic answer that we have today regarding prayer and fasting. Intentionally stop eating as a way to empower prayer and give attention to positive, commanding prayer. That's how they define prayer and fasting. And they are the ones that have defined it for us. We've never asked them, how do you come up with that definition? They've just defined it that way, and we've just accepted that definition of prayer and fasting. However, what if something entirely different is meant? What if Christ is teaching? Now remember, he sighed deeply over the condition of the scribes and Pharisees about a sign, and he didn't answer them. And he rebuked the rich young ruler because he came to him with the wrong idea and in pride rather than in humility. And he said initially to this father, O faithless generation, how long am I going to put up with you? Is it not possible that this whole statement of prayer and fasting is a comment of about the clientele and not about the ministers? It is not that the disciples could not do it because they did not pray and fast. It's because the parents were not praying and fasting. And what if the definition of praying and fasting is this? Care so deeply about the situation that your appetite is quashed and unutterable groans are filtered into heaven. Maybe that's what prayer and fasting means. And I would suggest to you that the overall testimony of Scripture is that is indeed what prayer and fasting is. It is not like, and I'm not opposed to this, you know. Let's say we as a church have a real burden about something. We say, you know, we're going to just spend a day in prayer and fasting. Okay, fine, fine and dandy. But I don't know as there is any epistolatory direction to do that. What if the thing that's meant by prayer and fasting is rather that we care so deeply about a situation that it just captures our life and heart to the point that we have no appetite any longer and we find ourselves rather on our knees groaning before God? I have been there time and again. We had a situation in our family a few years ago. I lost a dozen pounds at least going through that. Just lost my appetite. And there were times when it just was so burdensome upon Charlotte and I that the two of us would just go away to the bedroom, kneel there by the bed and hold hands, and couldn't do much more than just groan in prayer. God did great things for us through those days, for which we are so grateful. To what degree have we allowed charismatic theology and practice to shape our thinking and understanding of Scripture?
Well, I kind of, well, from what I was thinking, I agree with what you're, that's kind of what I was thinking. They weren't praying. I didn't hear you describe it a little bit, but
yeah.
Yes,
but what I'm suggesting here is it wasn't a minister problem, it was a clientele problem. It was some people who had some ugly problems in their lives and had come to God and said, fix it.
So you're saying that it wasn't the disciples that were given the power to that were not praying.
Yeah, I'm saying it wasn't a disciple problem, it was a clientele problem. That's what I'm suggesting for you to think about. And do you understand that in our preaching of the gospel, it is predominantly not a ministerial problem, it's a clientele problem. Hearts aren't open to the gospel. That's the problem. People don't need a sign, like the scribes and Pharisees. They don't need it better explained. They just need to have open hearts. It's a clientele problem. Let me take you, and I don't mean to spend a lot of time in this prayer and fasting, but let me take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I just want to challenge the way that we would commonly read this verse of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul is talking about his ministry and his situations. He said, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now, what if that is saying that there are just times in our lives when the burden of the ministry is so heavily upon us that all we can do is watch and wait on God and we lose our appetites. We can't even eat. Watchings and fastings. When, I don't know, I probably told you this story. My introduction to the ministry, I'm 21 years old and have just joined the staff as associate pastor in this church. And about 6 months into my tenure, I find out there's a huge conflict between the pastor and the deacons. I'd been in the church already for 3 or 4 years. I said to the pastor, when he told me about this, because I had no idea, I said, would you mind if I go talk to the deacons? I said, these men, I think, are far more reasonable than you think they are. I think this can be worked out. He said, you have my blessing? So I went, it was a Friday. I went and called on all five of those deacons. And 10 o'clock at night, I was back at the pastor's house. And I said to him, Pastor, at 10 o'clock, I sat across from him. I said, remember the night, you know, like you remember the last time you hit the baseball bat or something, you know, or caught your finger in the door. I said, Pastor, I talked to these men. I said, I think this can be worked out. And he looked at me. He's bald-headed. And the flush would always come up like this and go right over his head. And he said, you Judas. Those are the last words he spoke to me. Now, I weighed at that time about 160 pounds. This was in June. By October, I was down to about 130 pounds. I couldn't eat. The deacons had come back to me and said, Dave, please stick with us through this. They ultimately fired the guy, you know. And, oh, I could go on with stories about that particular guy. It's interesting, but to me it's interesting. But anyway, what if that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about prayer and fasting, that we care so deeply about the things of God and the things of righteousness that it's a greater thing to us than our appetite, and we could lose our appetite and our whole fervor for life because we've got a situation here that is just overpowering that we want God's solution to. The point is, know, discern, and understand your clientele. We can assist those who really want help. Signs and wisdom are a front. And what Jesus is saying to these guys is, you don't get it. You don't see through these guys. You're confused. And he doesn't say this, but it seems to be the inference. I'm going to be leaving you guys in about 18 months, and you're going to be on your own. And you're going to be facing these guys alone. You need to be more discerning. You need to understand the world you minister to. Now go with me to Psalm 36 and we'll quit. David's comment here in the first verse. The transgression of the wicked, I have this highlighted in my Bible, these words, saith within my heart. David is perceiving something here. It is unstated, but he knows it's true. The transgression of the wicked saith in my heart, within my heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. Can't deal with them. You can't deal with the wicked if there's no fear of God. Signs, wonders, wisdom, nothing. If there's no fear of God, you can't deal with them. You know that t-shirt? It was popular years ago, no fear. Yeah. I'd like to add another line to it. No fear, no hope.
Mm-hmm. Rocky soil out there.
Yeah.
We can't change the soil.
We need to become more discerning in our Christian ministry and not be discouraged. We're going to run into scribes and Pharisees. We're going to run into rich young rulers. We're going to run into guys who just want this problem solved. I don't want to get religious here, but could you solve this problem for me? And that's probably going to be most of the people we run into. And then we're going to run into some lovely guys like that centurion who says, I'm not worthy of God's grace, but I understand it's out there. Could I have a piece of it? That one you can minister to. That one you can help. I wanted to tell you one more story and I'll quit. Time's gone. I remember a while back, it happened in the foyer of the church. I was talking to Pastor Weber and Hope about something. I forget what it was. And I think it was one of their daughters who came up. I don't remember a lot about stories like this. So there's just a lot of things that I forget. And Charlotte says, don't you? I said, no. And I intentionally forget some things. Yeah, there's a lot of things that I forget. Like, ask me what I preached on last Sunday. Anyway, this little girl came up, and she was just all excited, and she was talking to me, and I was talking to her, and I was agreeing and all that kind of stuff. And then she went off, and Pastor Weber said, she just played you like a violin. And I said, no. And I looked at Hope. I said, is that what's going on, Hope? And Hope just had that twinkle in her eyes. She says, exactly. Some of us are a lot less discerning on what's going on, and others are more discerning. It's one of the reasons when I counsel people, I say, give me 2 days to think about it. It just takes me a while to let stuff settle in and figure out what's going on, you know, before I would give them advice or something like that. So, well, so much for a Bible study. Now, let's pray.